Father, we thank you that his resurrection means that we now have sanctuary access, that access into the heavenly sanctuary coming before your throne of grace is not something that we anticipate, as the old covenant saints did, looking ahead to the Sabbath all week, but something that we presently possess, that we begin our weeks by coming into your presence, by resting in you. Father, we thank you for this, that we do come into the heavenlies to receive your good gifts on the Lord's Day, that just as John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and caught up into heaven, that we are as well. Father, we thank you for the great privileges that await us later this day. Father, we pray now that you would bless our Sunday school time, that we would come to a better understanding of you and of your gospel. Father, help us to understand the wonders of what you have done to redeem us in Jesus Christ. Help us to grasp the whole story of the Bible and to see it as our own story, story that gives us our identity, that directs us and guides us in how we are to live. Father, help us to do this by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We've been talking about some themes in Paul's theology, themes that emerge in Paul's letters, and we've kind of gotten stuck a little bit on this theme of the gospel. What does Paul mean by that term, gospel? It's such a loaded term, Greek term evangelion, sometimes loosely translated as the good news, and that's actually pretty helpful because it is good. The announcement of the gospel is good to hear, that through Jesus Christ, the new age promised by the prophets has now dawned. It's come to realization, and so sins have been definitively forgiven. Heaven has been opened. Jew and Gentile have been joined together into one new man. All these things are new. All these things mean that history has changed. That's really what the gospel is, the announcement that history has changed for good. The gospel is the announcement that God's redemptive kingship has indeed been established in all the earth. The rightful king is now on his throne, Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Life has conquered death in his resurrection. Blessing has replaced curse. And so now this gospel is to go forth to all the peoples of the earth. This gospel is the announcement that Jesus is the promised king, and he's now been enthroned. And now all people are duty-bound to bend the knee and bow the neck to him. In the Old Covenant, of course, God had set aside Israel to be his special people. They were the one nation out of the 70 original nations that God was going to set aside and work with in a special way. Not that God ignored all the other nations. God still had a care for them as well. But Israel was set aside in a special way. They were to be his priestly people, his special covenant people. Through them, the promised Messiah would come. Israel was a theocracy. That is, God was her king in a special way. Now, she was unfaithful for much of her history. As you read through the Old Testament, you see that Israel has a very checkered record as far as faithfulness to her king. But God continued to work with her. God did not give up on her. God continued to bring her along. Of course, she had a few other Gentile nations that from time to time became theocracies as well. Egypt under Joseph's Pharaoh, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar briefly, it seems. Possibly Persia under Cyrus. Cyrus is called my shepherd, my anointed one, in Isaiah. Jonah's Ninevites, the kingdom of Assyria, owns up to God's kingship, God's dominion, at least temporarily. But none of these other nations, even if they were theocratic temporarily, none of them were priestly nations. None of them had the sanctuary, the Shekinah glory of God dwelling in their midst. None of them had the sacrificial system to offer sacrifices, not only on behalf of themselves, but on behalf of the other nations of the world and so forth. This is one of the great changes with the new covenant, is now, in essence, every nation is to be theocratized. Every nation is to be brought under the dominion, the lordship of Jesus Christ. The most basic confession that we have in the New Testament is simply, Jesus is Lord, which is certainly a religious confession. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. He's God incarnate. But it's also a very political confession. And, of course, it's a counterclaim to Caesar's claims in the day, in the first century, that Caesar was Lord. This is the most basic New Covenant confession. And we see that in Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples to go do with all the other nations of the world what God had done with Israel. What had God done with Israel? He had baptized her in the Red Sea crossing. Then he had taken her to Sinai and given her all his commandments. And Jesus says, now you're to go do this with all the nations of the world, baptizing them, making them my disciples, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. So Israel is the pattern. What God does with Israel is now what the church is to do with all the nations of the earth. The gospel is for all the nations. This is how Paul defines the gospel in Galatians 3:8, that the blessing promised to Abraham would now flow out to all the families of the earth. And so the nations are to submit. Preaching the gospel is a summons, it's a command to the nations to submit, again, to bow the knee, to bow the neck and to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to submit to his kingship. In a sense, it's a call to all the nations. I used the word theocracy just a minute ago. Might be better to speak of a Christocracy, to view Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords and to submit to him. So that's what's new about the good news. Satan has been dethroned. He's lost his position. He's been cast down from heaven. Think of Jesus in the Gospels. Satan being cast down, or Revelation 20, Satan being bound so he can no longer deceive the nations. Satan's stranglehold on the nations has been broken. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the earth. The keys of the kingdom have been given to men. It was angels who held the keys of the kingdom. Now Jesus transfers them to his renewed humanity, to his disciples as representatives of his church. But when Paul goes preaching this gospel, he meets one objection after another. You might think all this wonderful news would be so good to hear that everyone would embrace it right away, especially in the synagogues where they had been prepared for this good news through the teaching and preaching of the Old Covenant Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, for centuries. And yet when Paul went into the synagogues to make this announcement, to make these declarations, what does he find? He finds one objection after another. And most of the New Testament is written, at least Paul's letters, are written to deal with these peculiarly Jewish objections to the gospel. Jews would ask, what about Moses and the customs that he gave to us? What about the Torah? What about circumcision? What about the Sabbath? What about the dietary laws? What about the temple? And so Paul has to deal with all of these things one by one and show what the dawning of the new age means for these old covenant institutions. See, it's important that we properly understand Paul's attack on the law and his attack on circumcision. These are the two things that get singled out. Paul talks about other things from time to time as well. He talks about the temple. He talks about the dietary laws. He talks about the Sabbath. But the two that are front and center are Torah. Paul talks about the law a good deal and attacks the law in a certain respect. And he attacks circumcision, the continued practice of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Now, it's important to understand that when Paul attacks circumcision, he's not attacking rituals in general. In fact, Paul believes that the church has new rituals. So the attack is not against what we might call externalism per se. It's not against the practice of rituals. It's against the specific sign of circumcision itself with its God-given meaning in redemptive history. Same thing when Paul attacks the law. It's not that Paul says now in the New Covenant we have this existentialist ethic, you might say, where there are no written norms for us or something like that. That Paul's attack is not on moral norms or written ethical standards in general. It's specifically on the Torah, which was given at a particular moment in redemptive history. Paul's attack, you could say, in essence, is against the Mosaic system as a whole. And the reason he's attacking it is not because he thinks the Torah was a bad thing all along. No, Paul actually defends it in that sense. He says the law was good and holy and spiritual. But the law, he says, was also only temporary. That system, that covenantal administration was only temporary. That chapter in the story is over. And so now it's time to move into this new chapter that God is writing. We've moved out of the Torah chapter into the Christ chapter. And Paul says, if you don't make that transition, if you cling to the Torah chapter, you show really that for you, Torah is an idol. And you're no better than the pagans. That's just what Paul says in Galatians 4. He says to the Judaizers, if you're going to turn, which who were mostly, he says to the Galatian Christians who were being influenced by the Judaizers, he says, if you turn back to Torah after having embraced Christ, you might as well go back to paganism. If you're going to turn back to Torah, you might as well turn back to worshiping the stars and rocks, because it's no better. both lead to the same end. Both belong to the old creation under the Adamic curse. Both are a dead end. Both will lead to condemnation. So for Paul, the law was good, but the law's time is past. And so for Paul, just as circumcision has been transformed into baptism, so the Mosaic Torah as a whole has been transformed into a new Torah, what Paul will on occasion call the law of Christ, what we could think of as the Torah of Christ. When Paul says we're not under law, he doesn't mean merely that we're not under Jewish or Pharisaic misreadings and distortions of the law. He means we're not under the law in a comprehensive sense. He means that we're not under the Mosaic covenant any longer. That's not our way of relating to God. And again, to continue to do so, Paul says, is idolatry. It's putting Torah in the place of God. You're showing that your real loyalty is to Torah rather than to Jesus Christ, God's appointed Messiah. By analogy, we could say that it's not just the abusive misunderstanding of the practice of circumcision that Paul opposes. It's attributing any religious or covenantal significance to circumcision at all. It's simply not our covenant sign anymore. And again, this is why Paul critiques what he calls works of the law, works of Torah. They were good in their place, but they belong to the old age, and now the new has come, so they're out of date, so to speak. We can do this with other features of the Old Covenant to see how Paul makes this transition from old to new and how this means that the whole Old Covenant system has undergone transformation in Christ. Think about worship. In the Old Covenant, worship was what you might call sacrificial. And yet when you read the New Testament, when it talks about worship, it speaks in sacrificial categories as well. So worship is still sacrificial. Sacrificial language is used throughout the New Testament to describe worship. It's used for Christian worship. But clearly, animal sacrifices have been done away with. Animal sacrifices are treated as though they were only symbolic and, of course, are no longer to be offered after the once-and-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So we might say that the whole system of animal sacrifices came to its realization, it came to its fulfillment in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And now there's this carryover, but the whole system has been transposed into a new key. It's all been transformed. And so now all the laws about animal sacrifices find their definitive fulfillment. We keep those laws, but we keep them in a radically different way. They find their fulfillment in Christian worship, which is done without animal sacrifices, but done according to the same patterns and principles that were embedded in the whole system of animal sacrifice. And so for Christians, it's entirely appropriate for us to go to, say, the book of Leviticus and to study out the laws pertaining to animal sacrifice and ask how they should be translated into new covenant categories. How do we translate these into the language of the new covenant? We get hints at how to do that in the New Testament already. The writer of Hebrews, for example, speaks of the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that glorify God, and we get a sense there. Paul talks about in Romans 12, offering our whole bodies as a living sacrifice. So the animal sacrifices remain relevant to us, even though we don't carry them out. They still give us principles and patterns that are relevant to our worship, but the whole system has been transformed. Or to take another example, and this one comes out of the Ten Commandments, so in a sense, it's very helpful because we see there's a sense in which even the Ten Commandments as a summary of the Torah have undergone transformation. But we no longer keep the Mosaic Sabbath. We still have a holy day, what the New Testament calls the Lord's Day, or the Day of the Lord, but it's more than just a transfer of the day. See, it's more than just that the Sabbath has been moved from the seventh day to the first day. The whole meaning of the day itself has been transformed. In the Old Covenant, Sabbath rest was something you looked forward to, something you anticipated, but something that you knew that you were excluded from. Just as you were excluded from the true presence of God in the sanctuary by these veils, so you were excluded from true Sabbath rest. You couldn't enter into the true presence of God. God sort of held you at an arm's length in Old Covenant worship. You could draw near, but you couldn't get too near. Well, in the New Covenant with the resurrection of Christ, the veil is torn. Heaven is now opened. As the writer of Hebrews says, we now have access to the throne of grace. We draw near inside the veil to the holiest place, the heavenly sanctuary. That's where God enjoys Sabbath rest. The whole idea of Sabbath rest has to do with enthronement. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we're now enthroned with Christ in the heavenlies. So the whole meaning of the day, of the sacred day, the day that's set aside, is radically transformed. And there's even a difference in emphasis. In the Old Testament, the emphasis really is on, yes, worship, but primarily on ceasing from labor. In the New Covenant, I think that emphasis is reversed. There's still a component to it, I think, that says we ought to cease from our labor. But the primary focus of the Lord's Day is worship, entering the heavenly sanctuary. And that's what you see in the book of Revelation. John, on the Lord's Day, is in the Spirit, and he's caught up to heaven to join in the heavenly liturgy, worshiping with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. So the shift in day is more than just keeping an Old Covenant Sabbath on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day. The whole meaning of the day itself has been overhauled. It's been transformed. The fact that we worship on the first day shows that we start our weeks in Sabbath rest, in Sabbath enthronement, and move out from there. Sabbath rest is a present possession of the church. It's not something we have to look forward to in redemptive history. It's something that we already enjoy. All of this helps us understand what it means to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. We're told that Jesus is the end of the law or the goal of the law in Romans 10. Matthew 5 is obviously not a Pauline passage, but it's one that factors into this, where Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law. To say that Jesus fulfilled the law does not simply mean that he kept its moral demands, that he was sinless. That's true, and that's important. That's a part of it. He is the spotless sacrifice. The sacrifices had to be without blemish, and Jesus is without blemish morally. He's morally perfect in that sense, having fulfilled the Father's vocation for him, having been born under the law, having kept the law. But that's not really the heart of what it means to say that Jesus was the goal of the law or the fulfillment of the law. We must learn to view the law as a whole, as a shadow of the good things to come, as the writer of Hebrews says. And this is the primary way that New Testament writers view the Old Covenant law, is in terms of this typology, that the law was a blueprint of what Jesus would come and do. That the law was a shadow of the good things to come. Jesus is the reality. To help us understand this, we need to understand something of the way the Bible views history. The Bible's view of history is one of organic development. History is about the maturation of humanity. I've used this example several weeks now, flowing out of Galatians 3 and 4, where the people of God corporately considered are compared to a person growing up from childhood into adulthood. And that's the whole idea, that humanity, especially the people of God, the new humanity, the representative humanity, are growing up in history from childhood into adulthood, from immaturity to maturity. History is all about the maturation of the people of God. And Paul gives us this illustration and a lot of its implications in Galatians 3 and 4, really a key passage, I think, in Paul's overall theology, helping us get a handle on Paul's theology of the law. See, there's a sense in which history never repeats itself for the Christian. History's always going somewhere. In fact, Christians, well, I shouldn't just say Christians, because I think the Jews had this already, but with the spread of the gospel, of course, this begins to revolutionized the way people all throughout the world view history. Many people in the ancient world viewed history in a cyclical fashion. History is just a repeating circle. It's never really going anywhere. There's no concept of progress or maturation in history. And Christians came and said, no, there's a sense in which history is linear. It has a beginning, middle, and end. History is like a story. It has a plot to it. It has a meaning to it. It's not just the same thing over and over and over again. These repeating, recurring, eternal cycles. No, history's going somewhere. Now, in terms of typology, we can say, yeah, there are repeating patterns. There are maybe many cycles where the same kind of thing happens in history in terms of the basic pattern, but there's always a glorification and an intensification. And that's really what Christian typology was all about. It presupposed a linear view of history, But as the same kinds of events happen, there's this intensification, this escalation, this glorification. So, for example, there was an exodus under Moses out of slavery in Egypt. Well, later Israel's enslaved again in the exile under Babylon. When the prophets begin to talk about the return from exile, they describe it as a new exodus. In fact, Isaiah 40-66 is sometimes called Isaiah's new exodus. Sometimes gets abbreviated I-N-E. It's such a familiar motif. It's so clear that Isaiah is using exodus categories to describe this new deliverance that's going to happen. And of course, there's still a greater exodus to come. Jesus and at the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke's recording, in Luke chapter 9, as Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah, says, I must go to Jerusalem to accomplish my exodus there. This, of course, is going to be the greatest exodus, the greatest deliverance. God's people, in a sense, under bondage to sin, enslaved by Satan and so forth. And now Jesus, as the ultimate Moses, the ultimate liberator, is going to free them for good. So there's a repeating pattern there. This exodus pattern happens again and again and again. But each time there's this intensification, this glorification, this maturation. That's the way the Bible's philosophy of history works, so to speak. So instead of speaking of cycles, of this cyclical view of history, the biblical view, you might say, is spiral. History spirals through. And so you do have these patterns that recur, but they're typological, which means there's this intensification, this glorification. So the Bible's view of history is dynamic, not static. History is going somewhere. Now, I've talked about this a little bit previously. We've talked about these old covenant, these old creation covenant heads. When God renews his covenant from time to time in the old world with Noah, we talk about the Noahic covenant, or Abraham, we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, or Moses, or David, so forth. In all of these cases, there is progression. There is a step forward. But these renewals always fall short. They never really move humanity into a mature, glorified state. Even though there are steps forward, they're really just baby steps. And there's this sense that history's never really changed. Sure, individuals get saved, greater privileges may be granted, and there are corresponding greater obligations. But it's clear that in every one of these cases, the world as a whole is really still under the curse. It's not until Jesus comes that history takes a quantum leap forward in maturation and glory. When Jesus comes, the new age, and with it, maturation for the people of God, is brought in. And so that's why Paul in Galatians 3 and 4 can say the law was the schoolmaster, and now that Jesus has come, we've graduated. You know, Jesus gives us our diploma. In a sense, Pentecost was Jesus giving the church her diploma, saying, you're grown up now. And I know it's a big bad world out there, but I'm shoving you out. You've got to go from Jerusalem to Samaria, throughout the Roman Empire, to the ends of the earth with my gospel. That's your job. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, the old covenant, we might say, has been crucified and now raised up in new form. In a sense, the old covenant is transfigured into the new, just as when Jesus died and then was raised up. His body was it was the same body he had before, but it was glorified. It was transfigured. It was transformed. So the old covenant is transformed, transfigured into the new covenant in Christ. He, in a sense, it was the embodiment of the old covenant as the true Israel. And in his death, that covenant died. And in his resurrection, it is raised anew in new form. He's now the new covenant embodied. In his death and resurrection, history has been transformed. So we've got to guard against any reading of Scripture that would minimize or downplay the radical transformation that has taken place, that would downplay the radical change that's taken place in history. And Reformed people are sometimes guilty of this. You know, we look at dispensationalists. Dispensationalists have a real choppy view of redemptive history. You know, there was the Adamic period, which was one way, and then the Noahic, you know, and then the Abrahamic and Mosaic. There are these different periods for a dispensationalist. But dispensationalists don't see any continuity through them. For dispensationalists, God is continually stopping and scrapping what he's just done and starting all over from scratch. Reform people sometimes reacted to that view by flattening out redemptive history too much and saying, well, really, it's just always been the same thing. People have always been saved by grace through faith, and so there really hasn't been any maturation or progression. It's just the same thing. Maybe the externals of the covenant have changed, but that's really it. Neither one of those views really, in my mind, captures the essence of the biblical view. The dispensational view doesn't see the maturation of history. It just sees these different phases, but they're not connected to one another in any organic way. On the other hand, some Reformed versions that flatten out history too much don't see the maturation. They don't see the progress. They don't see the continued glorification. They miss the real heart of Paul's analogy, Paul's illustration in Galatians 3 and 4 of humanity growing up into maturity. And so there being this real shift, this real organic growth and development in history, and this real sense of radical newness in history that has dawned with the coming of Christ, with his death and resurrection. So we've got to guard ourselves against flattening out redemptive history too much, thinking too much in terms of continuity. In fact, I tend to think, you know, insofar as Reformed people debate continuity and discontinuity with dispensationalists, I think we really ought to scrap those categories altogether. Because either way you go, you end up with basically, if you argue for continuity against the dispensationalist, you end up with a very static view of redemptive history, which is not what we want. If you argue discontinuity in the dispensational way, there's no organic development. And so either way you go, you end up missing the point of the Bible's philosophy of history, which is one of organic development, one of maturation. And of course, this has got to feed into our hermeneutic then, the way that we read the Scriptures, the way that we seek to apply them. We'll talk about that more a little bit further on. We've got to do justice to what I would call Paul's eschatological critique of Torah. How did Paul deal with the Judaizers? Paul's whole debate with the Judaizers was basically over eschatology. Paul's argument is that the new age has come, and you Judaizers, Paul says, don't understand the fullness of what that means. You want to cling to various features of the old order, the old creation, the old age, and you're not doing justice to the newness that Christ has brought in. Again, for Paul, the Torah was good in its place. It was good for the church under age. But now that the church has grown up, Paul says, she's no longer under Torah. She's no longer under her pedagogue or under her tutor. There are some people who, and I would probably tend to be one of these people myself if I could, but who are sort of lifetime students. You know, they stay in school for a long time. I had some friends that were, you know, getting on up there in years and still working on PhDs and that sort of thing. And, you know, from time to time, you just want to say to these people, you know, it's great, you're learning all this stuff, but when are you going to get out and get a job? You know, that kind of thing. And there is a great deal of security that comes with being a student, with having somebody tell you what to do all the time and the structure and so forth, and not having to make necessarily a lot of your own decisions. And there's a sense in which staying under Torah, staying under the pedagogue or the tutor, was very attractive because everything was very cut and dry. Torah really didn't require a whole lot of wisdom. You know, if you were a priest serving under Torah, you didn't have to get up and make decisions about what you were going to wear that day, or how you're going to lead the people of God in worship, and so forth. It was all right there for you, in a book. No decisions to make. You're being treated like a child, basically. In the New Covenant, that's not the case. We're grown up. Now, as I've used this illustration before, and I think it needs to be reiterated, just because we're grown up and no longer under the tutor doesn't mean that we get to forget all the lessons that we learned in school. Okay, again, it's the old saying, you know, I learned everything I need to know in kindergarten. The church, in a sense, learned everything she needed to know under Torah, under the pedagogue. But we're not under the pedagogue any longer. We've got to go out and live out the lessons that we learned in all kinds of situations that the Torah did not specifically address. And a number of the issues that are raised in Paul's letters have to do with precisely this kind of thing. How do we live now that we're free from Torah? now that we no longer are under the authority of our schoolmaster, our school teacher. Again, the school teacher was good. The pedagogue was good. The tutor was good. The Torah was good. Those things were good in their place, good for a time, but none of it was meant to last forever. It was only temporary. And that's Paul's whole argument in Galatians 3 and 4, that the Torah was temporary. The Torah had a built-in obsolescence. The whole point of Torah was to get Israel ready, to train Israel for something better. Kind of like training wheels. Okay, you know, when you're teaching your kid how to ride a bike, training wheels are great. And training wheels can keep them out of all kinds of wrecks. But, you know, as they get older, sooner or later, you want to take the training wheels off. You know, and if your child is still, you know, if he's 20 years old and he still rides his bike with training wheels, something is wrong. You got to take those training wheels off, even if it's a little bit scary. And that's what's happened with the church no longer being under Torah. The training wheels have come off. Now, that might be a little bit scary because we ask, well, what do we do? But that's what it takes. That's what God has called us to do, to learn how to ride the bike without training wheels. And, of course, God's given us all this instruction, all these lessons that we can carry with us. But the new covenant is a call to maturity, which means it's a call to wisdom. All throughout the Bible, maturity brings wisdom. Wisdom comes with growing up, with being experienced. And so now the church, corporately considered, is to be wise, which means that we know how to take the lessons learned under Torah with us into a new world, into a world in which Torah doesn't really fit as it was given. Again, the Torah was given at a certain stage in humanity's historical development, but we're no longer at that stage. That stage has been surpassed. We've moved into something vastly superior, what the Bible calls the new covenant or the new creation. And so we've got to learn to live accordingly. Again, that doesn't make Torah irrelevant to us. We're whole Bible Christians. 2 Timothy 3 teaches us that the whole Bible is instructive to us in all kinds of ways. So we don't do away with it, but we've got to remember that we're New Covenant whole Bible Christians. And so we don't read the Torah the way Old Covenant saints did. We read it as New Covenant Christians, which means we read it in the light of Christ's finished work. And we acknowledge that Torah has been fundamentally transformed in Christ. Hebrews 7:12 says that if there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. And the writer of Hebrews is saying there has been a change in the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is no longer operative. It's no longer functional. It's no longer God's priesthood. Rather, Christ's priesthood, typified by Melchizedek's priesthood back in the book of Genesis, is now the priesthood that is functioning. He is our great high priest over the house of God. He is the high priest who draws us in to the heavenly sanctuary. But again, the writer of Hebrews says if there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the whole law. There has been a change in the priesthood. Therefore, we must say there's been a change in the law. You know, James says that if you break the law at one point, you've broken the whole law. Well, in the same way, we can say there's been a change in the law at one point, the whole law has been changed. Because the idea there is that the whole law is of one fabric. It's all of one piece. You can't parcel it out and say, well, these parts have changed, but these other parts haven't. The law is considered as an integrated whole. Now, some theologians have wanted to talk about different law categories. For example, moral, civil, or judicial, and ceremonial. And those can be helpful rules of thumb. But it's very clear that the law was not intended for us to be able to take particular verses or particular laws out, pick them up out of their context, and go drop them into a bin labeled civil or ceremonial or moral. The law is all of one fabric. It's a unity. And so changing even in one point means a change in the whole. The whole law has been transformed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole thing has undergone transformation. And again, this means that the hermeneutical task of reading the law, understanding the law, figuring out how it applies, this is complex. And we need to be careful that we don't short-circuit that process, that we don't make it too simple. It's not just a matter of going to the Old Testament and doing what the law says. We've got to understand why a particular law was given in order to understand how it applies in our new situation. Again, we've got to reconsider the law as a whole in light of Christ's finished work. Every jot and tittle of the law has been transformed by Christ. Every jot and tittle remains relevant to us. Every jot and tittle remains applicable to the church and to the world. But we've got to learn to read the Torah through the lens of Christ's finished work. Again, we read it as new covenant saints, not as old covenant saints. Now, here we could go off and do a lot of examples. I think actually, again, however daunting this task might seem, Paul does get us started on it. Paul, at several places along the way in his letters, will take an Old Testament law and give its new covenant application, sometimes in ways that are rather surprising to us. Sometimes he intensifies commandments. He reads commandments often in a typological fashion. So there's a lot here, and if this were a class just on the law, that's what we would do now, is go and talk about these different examples, these different illustrations, and what they mean and how they serve as a model then for reading other laws that the New Testament doesn't deal with. And that would be, that maybe that's something we can do at some point along the way. The only point I want to make at this juncture is that for us, the question is this. When we read the Old Testament, when we read the Torah, the question for us is this. We're asking, how does an old creation law apply in the new creation? And so it's always got to be filtered through Christ's finished work. We've always got to look at it in light of the transformation of the covenant that Christ brought about. Okay, that's really the key. So we start by asking, what was the law's old covenant meaning? What did it mean in its original redemptive historical context? How did Christ fulfill that law? How is that law a shadow of the good things to come? Then how does that follow through into the church, totus Christus, the whole Christ? If Christ fulfilled the law, that carries through to his body. And then, of course, we can also ask, what would be the further application of this law outside of the church, the broader social application of this law in the world? The church traditionally has held to what you might call a theocratic political philosophy, believing that God is king, that Christ is king, and so there's a sense in which his laws are to be obeyed. The question then is, what are his laws for a given society? And of course, the church has done a lot of work on that in the last 2,000 years and should continue to do a lot of work on that. What I want to do, since I've only got a couple minutes left, is ask this question. Because this is the objection that comes up. See, when Paul says we're not under the law, we have to ask, what does that mean morally? What does that mean ethically? Does it mean that we're now antinomian? You know the little jingle, free from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. Is that the idea here? Well, first of all, remember that the Gentile God-fearers in the Old Covenant were never under the Mosaic law. And Paul even says this about the Gentile God-fearers in Romans 2, that they were without the law. They were never under the law, and yet that doesn't mean that they were free to live however they wanted. They were saved under the terms, we might say, of the Noahic covenant. They were never under the Mosaic covenant, never under the law, and yet that doesn't mean that they were free to live however they wanted. And certainly, Naaman the Syrian and Jethro and Joseph's Pharaoh and Jonah's Ninevites and Hiram of Tyre and the Queen of Sheba, they all understood this. They knew that just because they were not under the law, it did not mean that they were free to live however they wanted. That there were certain ethical demands that God as their creator and now as their redeemer put upon them. So that's one thing to consider, that the Gentile God-fearers were never under the law, and yet that doesn't mean that they were free to just live any way that they wanted. We can say there's a sense that after the Mosaic law was given, they were to look at the Mosaic law that God gave to Israel and make extensions and applications to their own situation. Deuteronomy 4 says, the other nations will look at the law that God's given to Israel and marvel at its wisdom. And in a sense, make adjustments and appropriate changes to it and then imitate it themselves. But they were not under the law. They were not under the terms of the Mosaic covenant. The second thing to note is that Paul does deal with this question directly in Romans chapter 6. In fact, this is one of the ways that you know that you preach Paul's gospel, Paul's law-free gospel, his gospel that were not under Torah, is that this question comes up. You know, Paul, are you saying that we're under grace and not under law, and so we can sin all we want? That's Paul's question in Romans chapter 6. Well, how does Paul address that question? Note that a premise in Paul's argument is that we are not under the Torah any longer. That presupposition is taken for granted by the questioner. This is, I'm sure, a question that Paul heard many times in his debates in the synagogue. You know, you're saying we're not under Torah. Does that mean we can sin all we want so that grace may abound? But note how Paul answers the question. Paul does not come back and say, well, actually, you misunderstood me. You really are under the law. You misunderstood me. You really are under the law. Or he doesn't even say, well, what I mean is, you're not under the law in senses A and B, but in sense C, you still are under the law. That's not how Paul addresses this either. No, Paul doesn't take them back to Moses or back to Torah. He takes them to their baptism and to Christ. He says, you can't live in sin any longer, not because you really are under Torah. He says, you can't live in sin any longer because you're baptized, because you've been united to Christ. You've been united to Christ in His death and resurrection, and just as Jesus was raised up to new life, so you too have been raised up to live a new life of righteousness. See, for Paul, the answer to the antinomian objection, shall we sin so that grace may abound? Can we live however we want because we're not under the law? Paul's answer to that objection is not to go back to the law, but it's to give more of the gospel. You can't go on in sin, not because you're under Moses, but because you're under Christ. Not because you're under Torah, but because you've been united to Christ in baptism. Now, Paul does give ethical instruction. All you have to do is read any one of his letters, and you see all kinds of ethical directives that he's given. So Paul still believes in normative standards and ethical standards and so forth. But when Paul speaks of this in terms of the big picture, for him it's called the law of Christ, the Torah of Christ. We're no longer in covenant with Moses. We're in covenant with Christ, and so we're under His law. And I think, in fact, we can think of the law of Christ perhaps as this transformed Torah, this Torah that's undergone death and resurrection in Christ. So how does Paul deal with the antinomian objection? He doesn't go back to the law. He gives more of the gospel. Baptism, union with Christ. That's Paul's answer. Okay, we're out of time. I will wrap this up next week, Lord willing, the first few minutes, and then open the floor for questions. So if you do have questions, we don't have time to deal with them in the class this morning, but I'll make sure that we have time next week. I'll wrap this up next time and then make sure that we have time to discuss anything that you want to. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank You that we are free from the law of Moses. We thank You that You have united us to Christ Jesus, that in baptism we share in His death, burial, and resurrection to new life. Father, help us to live accordingly. Help us to live out the directives of this transformed Torah, the law of Christ. Help us to be faithful to You. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.